there is one more reason why you should be praying, as the Bible commands us to do, for the government and for those who lead us. I was given sometime, I think last week, an email that indicates that a bill has been introduced in the U.S. Congress that, if passed, will make it a crime for pastors and churches to speak against homosexuality. And when I heard that, I know what I could say. You know what that means. If it passes, start getting ready your money to bail me out. Anyway. But seriously though, you need to be praying, because we are treading in a dangerous water. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We're thankful that we have such a great God who is in the absolute control of every and the little thing that happens on this planet. We are so blessed that you have seen fit to have included us in this marvelous plan that you had designed from eternity past. What a privilege it is that we're your children. Father, we have gathered this evening in obedience to your command that we should do so, to be encouraged through your word. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through your words. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the doctrine of election. We still have some few more, I think a couple more weeks to go or so. But one thing that I hope you will come to grips with is this. If you truly understand the doctrine of election, it will enhance your understanding of the grace of God. And it will also help you in recognizing that there is no reason on this planet to be upset with anything, because there is one who is in control. He handles every detail of your life, the big things and the small things, the way you see them. But he is certainly in control. So, we have begun to deal with the objection to this doctrine. And we looked at the moral objections. And by the time we ended, we were looking at the logical objections. And one of those is that if the doctrine is indeed true, that will mean that when God in his word makes an offer, a universal appeal for salvation, that he's making a mockery of people if they could not on their own choose to believe or not to believe. In other words, that it contradicts this concept of freedom. So we considered Isaiah 55 verse 1 as a passage, one of the passages that they quote. But now, this evening, we move to consider the second passage that they quote. And that passage is in Matthew chapter 11 verse 28. Matthew chapter 11 verse 28. That's the other passage. Now what we are doing, and I hope we can do that well, is to help you understand in a logical way from what the scripture says about this doctrine. Because if you understand it, it will have a great impact on your view of things as a believer. Now if you don't understand it, doesn't mean you're not saved. If you're saved, it just means you be lacking certain things. And if you don't believe it, the same result will also be the case. You are saved, but you just are limited in the way you see things, the way you see the Bible and other things. This is what it says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now the opponents of the doctrine of election and predestination say, this passage makes no restriction on those invited. It didn't say some of you, or they say, it didn't say the elect, come to me. It just say, it's a an appeal that is universal, so to say. Now true, but that does not mean that anyone is capable of coming to Jesus Christ. We should understand this invitation in the light of Jesus' assertion in John chapter 6 verse 44. John chapter 6 verse 44. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now the word draw, which is the key thing here, say no one will come until he's drawn. The word draw indicates that no one comes to Christ without God the Father bringing him, and furthermore that no one is even willing to come to Jesus Christ without God the Father moving him. And that's the key thing. Now this is because the word draw is an interesting one because of the Greek word used. It is a Greek word that is used in connection with moving of an object that is incapable of propelling itself. That's the Greek word that we use. If you know, if you move an object that there's no way it can propel itself. It is also used to move a person who is unwilling to move voluntarily. Sure, the word also means to draw. It means drawing or attracting a person. Now, in either case, the point is that the person has no capacity or has no will to move. So it should be clear that no person on his own desires or even could come to Christ without being brought to him by God the Father. Now Jesus knows that not everyone can come to him. Yet he offered what we may call a universal invitation to come to him for eternal salvation. Now is he being insincere? The answer is no. The manner of the offer has to be universal because the message of the gospel is one that is to be preached everywhere to every person. Furthermore, the elect is found in every nation. Therefore, the best way for Jesus Christ to make his offer of salvation is in a universal sense. And he does not imply by his universal offer of salvation that anyone on his own has the power to respond to the invitation of salvation. In fact, Jesus repeats the same assertion that no one is able to respond to the gospel on his own later on in the same sixth chapter of this gospel of John. He had presented the offer of salvation figuratively in terms of eating his flesh and drinking of his blood. That's, he did it in a figurative manner. This offer offended many who were not of the elect, including one of the 12 disciples, so that they could not accept that offer. Hence Jesus went on to explain to them why it was difficult for some individuals to accept and to accept that offer. And that's, if you drop down, since you still look having John chapter 6, look at verse 61 through 65. John chapter 6, We'll begin at verse 61. It says, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this. This referring to what he said about eating his blood and, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Of course, he was using a figurative speech. What if you say the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. That to me, as a believer, you see what the whole issue is. It's not anything that has to do with our ability or anything. It's the spirit. It says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Now he keeps repeating that, so I don't know how we can get around it. Now Jesus did not mince words though. He was clear that no one comes to him without the Father enabling him. In other words, no one can comprehend the gospel to the point of believing in Jesus Christ without being enabled by God. That is why if you have, you know, you've seen some of you may have run into some very intelligent people and you explain the gospel to them, it don't make a bit of sense to them. No matter how good and logical you make all this, it doesn't mean anything to them. It just don't ring a bell. You know the reason? The Holy Spirit has not enlightened them yet. They may be of the elect, but they have not been enlightened at that point. So the point is that any passage that presents universal offer of salvation or that implies that man on his own will come to Christ must be interpreted as God's way of indicating that he has the power to save all, but only the elect will actually be saved. Furthermore, we should understand that such offer is an expression that indicates our inability to understand who is the elect. By that I mean, if there is a sign on your face, or you go around people and you have the sign that this is an elect, then you go straight and pray the gospel to that person. But we don't have that. So, we must give it to everyone. So, our argument is that any passage that offers universal salvation should be understood to imply that God is capable of saving all, but only the elect will indeed respond. Now this reasoning is the same as to be applied to the doctrine of atonement. Jesus Christ died for all according to 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. First John chapter 2 verse 2. It says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, if you just read that, you will say, okay, there is what the people call theologically unlimited atonement. In other words, it covers everyone. But in spite of this assertion, not everyone is saved. In addition, though, Matthew, in his own gospel, indicates that Jesus died for a few. As in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Now, if you bear in mind that 1 John that I read has indicated that Christ died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But now I'm going to read a passage that says something almost contrary if we don't understand the whole issue. It says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Notice the difference now. Now this will appear to be a contradiction to John's statement if we do not see that atonement is universal, but that it is limited in application. Now Jesus is clear that he gave his life not for all, but for many. Now it is true that many is not defined, but we must take the many here to refer to the elect. For only them will actually be delivered or saved because of the death of Christ on the cross. Now the word ransom that our Lord used according to Matthew's record or account is translated from a Greek word that means the means or instrument by which a release or deliverance is made possible. An instrument or means by which a deliverance is made possible or released from something. So the death of Jesus Christ in application leads only to salvation of the elect through his death is capable of saving all. But Jesus did not say that his death will serve as a ransom for all, but only for the many. The many again refers to the elect. Now the problem with some who reject the doctrine of election and predestination is not only with the passage that offer universal salvation, but other passages that imply that a person could believe on his own. On his own. Now, many refer to those passages and say that anyone could be saved if he believes without paying close attention to what we have been arguing. Now, the Bible cannot be read in isolation. In effect, one cannot interpret any passage in isolation from the whole biblical context. Nor can we just pick a word in a text and run with it, ignoring the context in which it is used or any other word associated with it. Now, this is what happens to those who reject the doctrine of election, and they look around the Bible just to find words that they can say, oh yeah, look at this, it contradicts all this doctrine of election and predestination. So on that ground they say, well, you know, there are people who have the power to believe on their own. Now some of the passages I'm going to mention two, we'll begin with two of them, all in third chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Drop to verse 36. Same chapter. Look at verse 36. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So they say, aha, doesn't the Bible say whoever? So anyone has the ability to believe. But what they forget is that these two passages read with that, say, whoever believes. Whoever believes. Now, on the surface, though, it appears that the expression whoever believes implies that anyone has the power to believe. That's the way you read it on the surface. But look closer, and you will discover that that is not the case. For one thing, the passage, look, it does not say who will believe. Because he was talking that something that will happen in the future. He didn't say who will believe. That's the first thing you notice in the English language. No, really, what he says is whoever believes. But you can't really get what I'm coming to in the English, but in the Greek. Literally, the Greek in both passages in the third chapter of the gospel reads something like this. It should have, instead of whoever believes, the Greek actually said, the one believing. It's a participle, what they call adjectival participle, describing the kind of person. It doesn't say whoever believes. Well, it really said, the one believing. The one believing. Now, a present tense, of course, is used in the Greek to show an actuality in believing, not potential of believing. It is not saying that anyone will believe. No. It says that the one who believes is the one that has eternal life, or the one that escapes God's condemnation. Now, it is the one that has actually been aided by the Holy Spirit to believe that is in view. Not anyone else. It's not anyone contemplating belief or one who is exercising his will to believe. The Greek implies that the person in view is one that has believed at some point and his faith is continuing. Therefore, it is wrong to use these two passages to imply that man has the ability on his own to believe in Jesus Christ. Another passage that is quite popularly referred to in arguing that anyone could be saved on his own is still in the same third chapter, but in verse 16, which most of you should know or do know, where it says, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, a part of the problem of this passage is again the word whoever. Now, in some time in the future, I will show you that I've looked up every occurrence of this kind of thing in the Greek. It appears, I think, about 11 times. And all has to do, all of them appear in the present tense. All take the same form. And that's sort of something that surprised me. You will be expecting some like, who will believe? It didn't say that. It talks about the kind of person that believes. Anyway, the problem is whoever. Now, if a person takes whoever here as anyone who is contemplating to believe, that is also wrong. In fact, the expression who believes is again literally, this is the way this particular one says, all the believing. All the believing. It's not whoever believes, all the believing. Now, the emphasis of the literal translation is on the totality of those who believe, with a focus on each person that has actually believed. So it is not saying that anyone is capable of believing, but the Greek reveals that the English word whoever should be understood as a reference to the person who has actually believed. It is one that has actually believed that receives eternal life. It's not someone that says who will believe. It's the one that has actually believed. So it is this individual that has been aided by the Holy Spirit to believe that's in view. Now, to illustrate this truth, though, consider what John said in 7 John. Still look at chapter 6, verse 40. John 6, verse 40. He says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life." Everyone who looks to the Son and believes. "And I will raise him up at the last day." Now the will of the Father is that anyone who actually believes in Jesus Christ will receive eternal life. Anyone. It is not saying that it is the will of the Father for everyone to receive eternal life. That's the difference. It limits those who receive eternal life. It doesn't say everyone that believes, or it is his will for everyone to receive it. It says only a particular group of people, but whoever that does will actually receive eternal life. And that one has been those who will have actually believed. Now, so the word "everyone" again here does not mean that anyone is capable of believing. It is simply a way that Jesus recognized those who have actually been aided by the Holy Spirit to believe in Him. Now, if we read the verse within its context, it is clear that everyone refers to the elect that were already given to Jesus Christ. See, we have to read this in context. If you just read that verse by itself, well, for somebody can be thinking of anyone. But if you read it within the context, then you realize that everyone there has to go back to the very elect that Christ has already talked about. Now, the way we can tell that is, let's just read that text within its context. So let's begin, go back to verse 37, the same chapter. John 6, let's begin from verse 37. And I'll read through 39 so we get to 40 and you see the context. John 6, verse 37 begins this way: "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So, here's the thing. Before I go further, if the Father didn't give you to Him, you can come to Him. Because He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. So, you notice all He's been talking about here is those the Father has given Him. That's whom He came to ensure that none of them is lost. They are the ones He's going to raise. They are the ones that are going to come to Him. And therefore He can say, "No, you can come to me." That is the context. So if you understand He's been dealing with those who the Father has given to Him, then when we get to verse 40, where He says, "For my Father's will is that everyone..." Now you go back, who is that everyone? It has to be those He's been talking about. Those the Father has given Him. So it is very restrictive. So He says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him," they have to be those given to Him. And they are the one that will receive eternal life. Now Jesus Christ says that He will not drive them away, at least those who come to Him, because the Father has already given them to Him. It is then His responsibility to make sure. That's what Christ is saying. It is His responsibility to make sure that every elect is saved. Every elect. That's a fact. That's His responsibility. He said that's the Father's will, to ensure that. And that's why He came and died universally for everyone, but particularly for those elect. And that is also why we have that he strives, he has come to ensure that none of them will be lost. So again, anyway, you look at this passage, it is only those who have been given to Jesus Christ will believe, and not someone aside this group. Now, the summary of our argument so far is really that there is no biblical basis to assume that anyone is capable of coming to Christ on his own. That's the main thing I want to get to you. As a believer, it's hard for us to accept some of these things, but we've got to go and remember those prepositions are set forward. That we have limited understanding, so to say, we're finite, God is infinite. And we also remember that our intellect has been corrupted, so to say, by sin. And some other things that I'm going to be dealing with. So if you understand that, this will be an encouraging thing that if you explain the gospel oftentimes, as they say, several times to somebody, and they seem not to get it, don't be discouraged. You can only conclude one or two things. He or she is of the elect, but the time has not come, because that's time for everything under God's plan. There's a time when every of the elect will be saved. So you can either conclude, well, the time has not come. If he's not of the elect, or the other way, you say, he may not be of any elect, but I don't know. So every opportunity I get, I still tell him or her about the gospel and watch and see what God does. But you don't get disappointed or feel that you're not producing any result. As some people are very interested in seeing statistics and telling them, oh, how many people they led to Christ and so on and so forth. And that's not necessary. All you need to do is to give the word, explain it, and let the Holy Spirit do his own part. So all I'm saying then, it is only those who are chosen that will respond to the gospel. But since God has not seen fit to identify the elect beforehand, as far as the preaching of the gospel is concerned, it was necessary then to make the offer of salvation in a universal manner. So you can come to preach to people and say, okay, now you're excluded, but you, I want you to listen. You can do that. You have to say, everyone believe in Christ, because you don't know who. But those who are the elect will respond. So that's one of the passages they use, and I've tried to show you that those who think that way could not possibly be right. Now, a second logical impact of these doctrines of election and predestination that the opponents reject is that it makes God unfair. That's the second thing, that if election is true, then it makes God unfair. They ask, in effect, they say that if you accept this doctrine, God must be unjust. That's what we hear all the time. Those who try to reject this doctrine. In effect, really, they ask, on what basis will God choose some and not the others without appearing unjust? Now, you see why I've been emphasizing, when you understand that God did his thing because of his plan, then you'll be a little more relaxed in whatever you have or whatever you know as a believer. But these people ask, on what basis will God do it so he wouldn't appear unfair or unjust? As we've already mentioned or noted, their answer then is that God foresaw fate on those he chose. That's their popular answer. And many of us, I don't know, and some people may have bought that. In other words, that God foresaw that you're going to believe, and therefore he chose you. We have argued that this position is unattainable because there is no scriptural basis for this assertion except human logic. In fact, we have examined the word foreknowledge, if you recall, about a week or so, almost 2 weeks now, in Romans 8:29, and demonstrated that his meaning, the word foreknowledge, is the same as choosing in advance. So that the foreknowledge, in the sense of foresight, could not possibly be the basis of God's election, as some of them intend. The only thing we can say, though, is that election is based on God's grace. See, that's what, when you begin to understand, that's nothing in you by which you are elect. Then you begin to understand Christ. Nothing. It has nothing to do with you and I. Then it's I'm saying that it's based on God's grace and on reason or reasons that He has not seen fit to reveal to us. Many people will not be satisfied with this question because of their perceived understanding of the justice of God. Based on their understanding, they will raise questions regarding the character of God who will do this, and also regarding His dealing with man. These two questions have already, of course, been anticipated by the Holy Spirit. So He directed the Apostle Paul to deal with them in as far as He wants us to understand them. Not everything, just in as far as He wants us to understand them. Therefore, the Apostle considered these two questions in Romans chapter 9. Romans I encourage you to spare time, sit down and read that whole 9 chapter, please. Of course, it'd be good if you read 9 to 11, but just read chapter 9 of Romans and just grapple with it, and you know, don't worry about it. Just read it carefully and just think as you read them, those verses. But let's just begin dealing with the first question and its related answer given in verses 14 through 18. We'll begin with that. It begins, it says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire." See, you can't desire for election. You can't desire for salvation. You say, it doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, that's what it says, "I raise you up for this very purpose." And our scholars don't want to buy this in. They run around and trying to explain this passage in a way that don't make sense one bit. It becomes unnatural to the text because they have a hard time understanding that God creates everything for His own purpose. So He says, "I raise you up for this very purpose." That's the only reason Pharaoh was created. "That I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden." Now, a person who has listened to the doctrine of election, as we have explained it from the scripture, indicating that it is God's sovereign decision to choose some and not others, will have trouble. Because we say that God chose some not based on anything on them. Anything. You recall, we say that some teach
that God's choice is based on his foresight, and that he looked into the future and knew those who would respond to the gospel. So he chose them. That's a very popular explanation from theologians. Many, not many, but I mean, they were on the camp they belong anyway. Now, such explanation, though, implies that man determines what God does, and therefore, God is not sovereign. He is seen then as a weak being that must dance to the tune of his creatures. In other words, if he had to wait for you to look in time to see that you're going to believe and he chose you, what kind of God is that? The one that you control. So this cannot be true even from the logical point of view. Since God is sovereign, if he's sovereign, why does he have to wait for you and I to see? Yes, when he hears the gospel, he's going to believe. Well, so we know that cannot be true even from logical reasoning. There's yet another reason why we must not accept the explanation of foresight. It is because it contradicts the direct assertion of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. The Apostle argued that God chose Jacob instead of Esau before any of them could do anything good or bad. Look at verse 10. It's a 9th chapter. Look at verses. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. Look, verse 10 says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father. In other words, if you want to talk in terms with our business, your genes come from the same pool of the same father and mother. It says, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. You remember what I talked about when you start thinking about the election? Think about a plan. Once that plan is in effect, God goes about to implement it. He chooses those he wants to implement that plan. That's the election. The plan existed. He fills it up with those he wants to do it. And you know, in other words, some of the things you understand, it will help you to see why somebody like the Apostle Paul. No other person could have been the Apostle Paul. He prepared him according to what the apostle said before I was even born. He prepared him. So he had to put him through that kind of training that he went through in order to use him the way he intended. That is the way God functions. He has chosen some people, so he is responsible to make them what he wants them to be. So Jacob, says God's purpose might stand. Not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Her selection. Now there are many, many places in this planet where this is even true. Where it seems like the younger one overshadows the older ones. I mean, there are countless places you find it. And you think it's man-made? No, my friend, if you understand election and that God has a plan, you understand why. That's just the way God, he does his things. You can question it. Remember? So even after all this, he didn't, he chose Jacob. I'm going to explain that a little more. But think about his dealing with Israel. Who did he choose to preserve them? The 11th child, Joseph. Gave him a dream. that the others were bad unto him. Did they? We've studied it in Genesis in detail. They all did. So you see, it's a plan. God knew why. We don't know, but he does. And thank him that he does. Now Jacob, the apostles said, was chosen for God's purpose, as indicated by the purpose clause of verse 11, because it said, in order that God's purpose in his election might stand. Now it is not a matter of their future action that's involved. No, really. It is God's purpose. Actually, the word purpose is translated from a Greek word that also means that which is planned in advance, or just a plan. So if we use the meaning that which is planned in advance, or if we use the meaning plan, then the clause will read something like this: in order that God's plan in election might stand. Or we can say, in order that which was planned in advance by God will stand. Now so Jacob was chosen of God to ensure that his plan continues, that God's plan continues, since the expression "might stand" could alternately be rendered "might continue." There's a plan, it must continue. Now we venture to say that it is the plan of salvation that is promised to Abraham, that through his offering the world will be blessed in a spiritual sense. So it is a plan to ensure that Jesus Christ will come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a plan. So it is not a matter of what action that Jacob will take in the future that is the issue, but God's plan. Jacob was chosen, in effect, to continue a plan that God already has. Now, this kind of assertion, of course, raises a question about God's character. Hence, the apostle begins with the question of verse 14, where he says, what then shall we say? Now, the question is related to God's choice of Jacob instead of Esau. That's the question. For when the apostle asks, what then shall we say? We could fully expand it to read something like this: therefore, what shall we say about God's choice of Jacob instead of Esau? That's the way to expand it. So in this way, it will be clear that it is because of how to respond to the choice of God of Jacob instead of Esau that leads a person to raise the question about God's justice. And as of course, as the second question of verse 14 says, is God unjust? Now, I dare say that everyone who has a problem with the doctrine of election do so because they know that God is a just God. Although man's understanding of God's justice is limited, nevertheless, it is the concern of such people that the apostle put forth in this question: is God unjust? Now, how does the apostle deal with such a question? His answer is quite simply that God is not unjust because of his choice of Jacob, and so he is not unjust because of his choice of all those who are the elect. It is this answer that is given in the last expression of verse 14, where it says, not at all. Now, I have to be honest with you, I spent a whole lot of time with that expression, not at all, before I could quickly, really, the Holy Spirit shine some light in my thinking as to what it is. Now, this is a very emphatic response, for alternatively, the answer of the apostle could be translated something like, no, indeed. Now, no one should ever think that God is unjust. Such thinking must be done away with. God could never be unjust. We are limited our understanding. Now, if God is just and still chose some and not others, how else can we explain his choice? And then again, of course, we humans, with our arrogance, we like to explain everything he does, didn't we? Now read again the beginning answer of, of the apostle, for he wrote, not at all. That's it? Not at all. Now, there's much more than denying that God is unjust in this expression. The apostle's answer is really that the person thinking of God's justice when dealing with the doctrine of election has got it all wrong. That's all he's saying. When he said not at all he's saying, if you think in terms of justice when you think about the doctrine of election, you have it all wrong. It is not a matter of God's justice. Everything that has to do with salvation of man cannot really be viewed from the perspective of justice of God, as we human understand justice. Take for example, if you think of the cross of Christ, you see that it is not a matter of justice from the human perspective. This is because the Bible says clearly that Jesus Christ has no sin. Consider what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. Where he says, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sins for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's a fact, known, understood, that Christ is without sin. Jesus Christ was made sin for us. Now, remember, he's without sin and he's made sin for us. So now from human perspective, what kind of justice is that? If you look at it from a human perspective, one who has no sin is made sin. So what's fair about that? Is it not unfair that the one without sin should be made to die for the sins of others? But he died for our sins. Of course, from God's perspective, there is justice in what he did, because the death of Jesus Christ on the cross allows him to be just when he justifies the sinner, as the Apostle Paul informs us in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 verses 25 through 26. I'm saying the cross, if you look at it from human perspective, that's all injustice. One who has no sin dying for those who have sins. But I'm saying from God's perspective, there was some justice right here. Look at verse 25. It says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice. Now you have just been arguing, as you know, from human perspective, what's fair about that? That someone without sin is made sin for us. But yeah, the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul's pen, he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, in our human understanding of justice, we must declare to God and say, you are unfair, God. You are unjust. How could you do such a thing? How could you offer your son on the cross for the sins of your enemies? How could you do that? That's unfair. I don't think, though, that those who have problem with the justice of God when it comes to election or the doctrine of election has the same problem with the sacrifice of Christ. Because it's unfair. It seems that we human beings pick and choose with what we regard as justice. Now, Are you really following the argument that we are putting forward? Our understanding of justice of God is quite limited because we have limited understanding of God's character. There is no way for us to truly understand the character of God. We are only able to see a part of the puzzle that comprises the totality of the character of God. Now, a righteous person dying for the unrighteous is just before God, but not before human beings in terms of our thinking. So I make an issue of this example of justice using Christ's death on the cross to draw our attention to the fact that we truly do not know what justice is all about without a fuller understanding of God's character, something that you and I would never do on this planet. It would never happen, not on this life. Now, justice is often a matter of one's perspective and limitation. Let me illustrate that statement. If you're a parent, you probably have had your children tell you that you're unjust because of your actions towards them. You did not allow them to eat all kinds of things they wanted. You know, you made them eat vegetables that they despised. So they ask you, why are you being unfair? Why don't you let me eat what I want? I mean, ice cream, hot dogs, and pizza, you know, all those kind of things. Now, as a parent, you have the sense to know that too much sugar is not good for that child. You also know that the child needs some vitamins and that come from vegetables for the normal development. So you did it. But as far as that child is concerned, you're unjust. Take another example. Many parents put no restrictions on their children. They let them do whatever they please. They let them run the streets so that they get involved in so many kinds of mischiefs. But you do not allow your children to run the streets. You force them to do their homework instead of playing. Your child says, you're unfair because the parents of the other children let them play when they should be doing their homework or doing some other meaningful chores. But as a parent, you know that good grades are a result of good study habits, among other things. You know that if you do not put restriction on your children, that they will have a hard time adjusting with life when they leave home. So you do it. But to your child, that's being unfair. So a child does not know that there is something that a parent is concerned about, which is to keep him from a life of hardship or misery. So do you now see why I say that as humans, our concept of justice is often related to our perspective and limitations? You should not look at the doctrine of election from the standpoint of God's justice. For based on God's justice, no one will be an elect. If the issue is in election or even in salvation had to do with God's justice, no human being will be saved. For God's justice demands that we should all be condemned to eternal death. So if that is the case, then we'll all be in hell. So if one person is saved, it must be because God was not focusing on his justice, but on his grace, although not ignoring his justice, since Christ already died on the cross to atone for our sins. So the point we are making is that election is not a matter of God's justice. It is for this reason that the apostle goes on to tell us that election is really an expression of God's grace and not his justice. Again, let me repeat. To consider the justice of God when considering the doctrine of election is to be totally wrong. That is the argument of the apostle in what he wrote in Romans 9:15 through verse 18. Now there's much to this, but we're out of time, so we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit begin to challenge us to see what you have done to bring us to that awareness of what a marvelous grace that you have displayed
in our salvation. Enable us also to understand this and make us better believers for you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.